Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in Messiah and the Tabernacle as we work our way through the importance of the Tabernacle in relationship to Jesus the Messiah. We are in session 13, going through Exodus chapter 28. So let's review where we were last session. Last session we began in verse 1 of chapter 28 when Moses commanded Aaron to bring God commanded Moses to bring Aaron and his sons forward. So that's Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So they're brought forward, and the first subject to be discussed is the clothes of the high priest. First of all, the ephod is discussed. Now, this is Maimonides' opinion of the ephod. Now, the ephod was an ornamented upper garment, and you can see the front and the back of the garment here, according to Maimonides. Now, this is the Timna Park model of the ephod, and you can see it's kind of like some very ornate suspenders with shoulder pieces down to a belt. And here's Rashi's opinion of the ephod. He feels it's an apron-like a garment from the waist to the ankles of the high priest. Now, on the shoulder pieces of the ephod were two shoulder pieces, each inscribed with the names, with half of the names of the sons of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And here you can see on the Timna Park model the shoulder pieces with the names of the tribes of Israel on the high priest's shoulders. Then the breastplate was discussed. Again, 12 stones, each stone being inscribed with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So here we have the breastplate attached to the breast of the high priest. This is Rashi's opinion of how it was attached with golden chains and with the blue ribbon held securely to the high priest's chest. Here is Maimonides' opinion with the golden chains and the blue ribbons here, again held firmly to the high priest. Now, the Urim and the Thummim were placed in the ephod. Now, we don't really know what the Urim and Thummim were. They were some method of communication with God. We don't know exactly how this occurred. Some think that the Urim and Thummim caused the stones in the breastplate to light up in different patterns, and the high priest would then interpret the patterns and he would know what God was trying to say. And so here's a drawing of the Urim and Thummim lighting up the gems on the breastplate. Now, the Urim and Thummim were simply a temporary means of communication. As we look historically, we see that they didn't last very long. We begin in the Tabernacle era, 1446 to 960 BC, and in Numbers 27:21, we see that the Urim and Thummim were being used, but they were in use, but they were declining in their use. Now, in 1 Samuel 23:6-12, and then in 2 Samuel 7, when we get to 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, there's no mention of the Urim and the Thummim. So they were faded out of use. In the Second Temple period, from 516 to 70 AD, there's a reference to them in Ezra 2:63 and Nehemiah 7:65, but they weren't in use. Why? Because Israel was waiting for the coming of the Messiah in Hosea 3:4. And Israel today continues to wait for the coming of the Messiah. So here are the high priest's garments. The next to be discussed is the robe, the blue robe. It was a robe that went from the shoulders to the ankles, a blue robe. And the blue robe was unique in that it had pomegranates and bells sewed along the bottom edge. Here's a close-up of the high priest's garments and the robe, and you can see the pomegranates and the bells. And so the high priest would tinkle as he walked around. Everyone would know exactly where the high priest was whenever he was wearing these garments. You could hear him. Now during Yom Kippur, the high priest would not come before the Ark of the Covenant in these beautiful garments. He would come in common linen garments. He would come in garments made of ba'ad, which is a common linen, not sheish, the high quality linen. So this picture is the high priest coming into God's presence as a common sinner, in the white garments. Here he holds the symbol of prayer, incense in his hands. He's praying for atonement. Next, the golden plate is the scush that went on the forehead of the high priest and inscribed with the words Kadosh La Adonai, holiness to the Lord. This is Rashi's opinion of the golden plate and how it was attached to the headpiece. Here is Maimonides' opinion of the golden plate, and again how it was attached to the headpiece. Another opinion makes the headpiece almost crown-like in nature here. Now, what's the symbolism of these garments? What's the meaning of the garments? Well, it boils down to this. The high priest and his ministry is entirely holy, from the golden plate on his head right down to the golden bells on his ankles. Everything is holy to the Lord. Well, that brings us to the new material in verses 39 through 41. The next articles of clothing discussed are the tunic, the turban, and the sash. We start in verse 39. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. So these are additional garments that are described. We start with the tunic. The tunic is a white undergarment, a long shirt-like robe worn under the blue robe. Then the turban is the head covering, and the gold plate was attached to the head covering. And then the sash is a ceremonial band, a belt worn about the waist, fastened by tying with a knot. Now, this is also Maimonides' opinion of the tunic, the white undergarment, and the turban, the head covering, but we can't see any sash. Perhaps it's hidden under the ephod. Now, in verses 40 through 41, we come to the purpose for these garments. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. That's two reasons, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron and his brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So for glory and for beauty, to set these men apart. So the tunic, the turban, and the sash were items common to all the priests, not just the high priest. And they were to distinguish these men as special men. So there's the common elements, the tunic, the turban, and the sash. And here is another illustration of the Levitical garments themselves. So these men were distinguished as special men. They were set apart from Israel as God's official representatives. The priests were set apart for honor and distinction. And they were set apart through the beauty of the garments. And they were also set apart through a formal ceremony, which will be explained to Moses in chapter 29. But again, the basic principle behind these garments, the priests are absolutely and totally consecrated to the Lord, totally set apart for God's use. And you know, Levitical garments are being sewn today. This is an August 2008 picture from the Jerusalem Post-Christian Edition, which shows a Levite preparing garments for another Levite. So these garments will be used in the Third Temple. That's what the hope is. All right, now we come to undergarments in verses 42 and 43. We start in verse 42. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. So undergarments were commanded for the priests, made out of the common linen, made out of ba'ad, not made out of shesh. The purpose isn't found in verse 43, first part of the verse. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. So the purpose is modesty. The fact that this is modesty is brought out in Exodus 20:26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. You see, steps can be a lot steeper than a ramp, and this factor risked accidental exposure. And so a ramp is commanded, and this is the rabbinic view of the altar, 15 feet high, and so they have decided that the ramp is going to be 30 cubits or 45 feet long, a very long ramp. Here's another view from the rabbis of the altar in the tabernacle. This is a more reasonable view, the Timna Park tabernacle model. You can see the ramp on the right side. And we're about to ascend the ramp to go up to the altar here. Now, in the Herodian altar, the priests also encountered a ramp, and you can see that in the foreground. And then this illustration, again, is the Herodian altar and the ramp. So accidental exposure of the priest was prevented by use of the ramp. And accidental exposure would be immodest, and acting immodestly while administering the sacred rituals, the high priest would have incurred the death penalty. It was not to be permitted, because this is in contrast to heathen religious practices, which often included sexual immorality. Here's a picture, an illustration of pagan worship. And pagan worship also had male and female temple prostitutes. Now here's Baal and Astarte, these two idols. And in the background there, this priest and priestess are offering a drink offering and a food offering to these idols. And this dude in the foreground, this priest in the foreground, slashing himself, mutilating himself in order to try to convince Baal and Astarte to answer his prayer. But the important part is to the rear there. At the back, we see a woman undressed, preparing to engage in sexual religious rites with someone in front of the altar, in front of the idols. And so often pagan worship included these kinds of sexual rites with male and female prostitutes. But God says you can't be a priest and be involved in sexual immorality. No way. And so he commands it in verse 43, it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So this emphasizes the need for obedience to these regulations. So the priests, and especially the high priest, were not ordinary people. They were set apart to perform special functions for God. Additional privileges carried additional responsibilities. And their additional privileges carried additional responsibilities. And this extended to every part in their lives, including the clothes that they wore. So obedience was crucial. Now, as we move to considering the significance of the priest's garments, let me share an hermeneutical remark by Adam Clark. Adam Clark wrote a commentary in the Bible. He lived from 1715 to 1832. Now, he writes, many commentators have entered largely into the subject and have made many edifying and useful remarks. That is what we've just studied. But where no clue is given to guide us through a labyrinth in which the possibility of mistake is every moment occurring, it's much better not to attempt to be wise above what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. You've heard me harp on this. Very important. We stay within the boundaries of Scripture. For however edifying the reflections may be which are made on these subjects, yet, as they are not clearly deducible from the text itself, they can give little satisfaction to a sincere inquirer after truth. Is this a man's fertile imagination? Is that the comment? Is this comment some man's extensive imagination? Or is it truth from God? There's a difference. Thank you, Adam Smith. Well, what's the historical significance of the priest's clothing? Well, the priest's clothing signified holiness, sanctification, to be set apart for special use by God. The priests were God's chosen and authorized representatives to administer atonement. Through the priest, and especially the high priest, God's wrath against sin was satisfied and reconciliation with God obtained. This factor signifies the need for a mediator, an intermediary to come between God and man to reconcile them. The mediator had to bear the guilt of Israel. The high priest and all the priests were the mediators. Mediators identified by their clothing. No common person could freely go up to the tabernacle to offer his own sacrifice and then walk into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. You couldn't just traipse right in there. The average guy couldn't do that. Priests needed to do this for him. On Yom Kippur, the nation needed the mediation of the high priest. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies to administer God's reconciliation. And here again, there's the high priest before the ark on Yom Kippur, coming as a common sinner with a symbol of incense, a symbol of prayer, incense in his hands. He's asking for forgiveness. And here, the high priest comes before the ark with a symbol of atonement, blood in his hands. He's asking for forgiveness from sins. All in the white garments. Here is the high priest coming into the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, wearing the common white robes of a sinner. What's the messianic significance of the priest's clothing? Well, Yeshua is our high priest and he's our mediator. He is set apart by God to administer God's salvation. He was chosen by God to bear the sins of the world. So Yeshua is our great high priest. Hebrews 2, 6, 8, and 9. Let's look at those. Hebrews 2, 17. Thereupon he had to be made like his brother in all things, like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that means to atone for the sins of the people. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become what? A high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the main point of what has been said is this. Pay attention when you read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The main point of what he's getting at is, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched not man. We have such a high priest, and the high priest is Yeshua. But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Yeshua is our true high priest. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Yeshua is our high priest. Excuse me. Yeshua is also our mediator, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, 1 Timothy 2, Hebrews 8. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. That better covenant is the new covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then Hebrews 9. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. There it is. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Yeshua HaMashiach. Mashiach Yeshua, Christ Jesus. So he is our high priest, he is our mediator, and he is our sin bearer. Isaiah 53, Hebrews 9, 1 Peter 2:24. Let's look at Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. See the picture of a man burdened down with a heavy, heavy load, and that heavy, heavy load is sin. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? To fall on him. He's our sin bearer. Isaiah 53:11. We jump down to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that's his suffering, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will what? He will bear their iniquities. He is our sin bearer. Hebrews 9, 28. So Messiah also, having been offered once to what? To bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And finally, 1 Peter 2:24, He himself, what? Bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were healed. He bore our sins. So let's think about some comments of personal application. When we receive Yeshua as our Messiah and Savior, He sets us apart for special use. We become priests, and that's true of Jewish believers, 1 Peter 2, and of Gentile believers, Revelation 5. So let's look at that. Now, 1 Peter was written to Jewish believers. That's the audience. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, through Jesus the Messiah. So that's the Gentile believer. Excuse me, that's the Jewish believers are going to be priests, and now the Gentile believers are going to be priests. Revelation 5, chapter 1 and chapter 20. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the Gentiles. Men have been purchased with Messiah's blood. Why? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So Gentiles will be priests as well. So, are you ministering God's salvation and reconciliation to others? That's the command in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our command, to minister God's reconciliation to others. Well, now we come to chapter 29 of the book of Exodus, and we come to the consecration, the preparation of the priests in verses 1 through 9. The chapter begins with a collection in verses 1 through 3, and there's two aspects to this collection. We start in verse 1 regarding the first aspect, which is a collection of animals. Now, this is what you shall do to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. So, set aside three animals. The first one is a young bull. And then two rams. Rams are male sheep. And their quality is stated. They are to be unblemished. That means they are without defect. They are whole. They are healthful. In other words, they're a gift worthy of the king. Now, here's the issue. The problem was that Israel didn't always offer unblemished animals. Sometimes they offered blemished animals. For example, Malachi 1, 8 and 9. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? See how he'll react, the lesser official. Would he be pleased with you? Of course, the answer is no. Would he receive you kindly? Of course, the answer is no, says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor? In other words, pray regarding your sin. Pray to be forgiven, that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. In other words, pray, ask for forgiveness. Offer to God unblemished animals as he commands. And the principle here is that if you love and respect someone, you'll give them gifts that are sound and without defect. For example, do you give your kids broken Christmas gifts or Hanukkah gifts? Here's a broken gift. It's a skateboarder. Do you give this to your son with some super glue and say, hey, fix it up, hon. Son, fix it up. What would he think of you? You would never do that with your son. Why do it with God? You know, God's a person. He wants to be treated with the same love and respect that you desire. It's just the golden rule of Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So if this is true for people, how much more is it true in relation to God? He's a person. Now, the most important aspect is that these sacrifices portray the sacrifice of Yeshua. Therefore, the sacrificial animals must portray his perfect, sinless nature. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. So Yeshua is a lamb without blemish or defect. The attributes of the sacrificial animals must parallel the characteristics of the ultimate sacrifice, Yeshua himself. All right, now we come to the second aspect of the collection, a collection of unleavened grains in verses 2 and 3. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafer spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. So we have three items here. Unleavened bread, unleavened cake saturated with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And there's a distinction between them. Now, what's the symbolic meaning? Well, bread is a generic symbol of physical provision, daily necessity, Psalm 37:25, for example. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants what? Begging bread, or his descendants without the necessities of life. And then Matthew 6:11, this is in our Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide the sustenance we need for this day. Provide all our needs for this day. And then comes the traditional prayer recited before a meal, a Jewish traditional prayer, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, who brings forth bread, hamotzi lechem, who brings forth bread from the earth, who brings forth food from the earth. So, leaven is the next item discussed in the text. Leaven is yeast, and yeast is a symbol of sin. Yeshua used it that way in Matthew 16. He said, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the literal leaven, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, Yeshua used leaven as a symbol of sin. Here's the sin is false teaching. And the rabbis recognized this at all and stated it. Talmud, Berachot 17a. According to some, this was the prayer of Rabbi Hamnuna and Rabbi Alexandri concluding his prayer, used to add the following. Sovereign of the universe, it is known full well that to thee that our plan, our will, is to perform day with thy will. And what prevents us? What prevents us? The yeast and the dough, the sin, and the subjection of the foreign powers. And notice the footnote. The yeast and the dough is the evil impulse which causes ferment in the heart. And then from Rosh Hashanah 3b, is a footnote in Judaic classics. The evil imagination is often compared by the sages to a leaven. So leaven speaks of sin and evil. It's a very Jewish concept. So the result, there's to be no leaven, no yeast, no sin associated with this ceremony or this bread. Next, we discuss the oil. The oil is associated with the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. So oil associated with the bread, the oil is associated with the bread products in three different ways. First of all, matzah, which is unleavened bread, and the oil is mixed with the flour. Now, just for you cooks, yes, matzah can be made with oil, water, and flour. Or it can be made with just water and flour. So it's quite fine to have oil in the matzah. And this is modern machine-made matzah. Dressed right, covered down, 30 inches all around, all square. And here's handmade matzah, a little rougher in design. Well, our next item is challah. Challah is a ring-shaped bread cake. But do not mistake this for modern challah egg bread. This is modern challah egg bread. It's delicious stuff. I love it. We have it for Shabbat, Erev Shabbat meal. Ah, it's great. I could eat it right now. But it's not the stuff we're talking about in the scripture. We're talking about a much simpler ring-shaped bread cake. And the oil saturated the dough of the bread cake, and the oil was mixed throughout. Next we come to wafers. Wafers were a thin, round, unleavened cake, and the oil is spread or smeared on the cakes. And mashach, mashach is the word, means to spread, to smear, to spread a liquid, to anoint. From it we get the word Mashiach, anointed one. Now, I want to share with you some amazing comments from Rashi's commentary and from the Sanchino commentary on Exodus, and also the Talmud, Menachot 106a and 75a and 74b. So let's start with the Sanchino Chumash. On page 527, you would read, after they had been baked, the wafers were anointed with oil in the shape of the Greek letter key. Ma'aseh Menachot 106a. The opinion of Rabbi Shimon, son of Judah, is followed. For Rabbi Shimon, son of Judah, said in the name of Rabbi Shimon, he anoints them in the form of the Greek letter ki, and the residue of the oil is consumed by the priests. Interesting, Greek letter ki. Menachot 74b and 75a. The cakes required mingling, the wafers anointing. How were they anointed? In the form of a key, and the footnote says, in the form of a cross, like the Greek letter. See, here's a key, capital and lower case, and here's an X, an English X, capital and lower case. So very similar letters. But why a Greek letter? This is an ancient Jewish Hebrew ceremony, anointing the priest. Why would the rabbis believe such a thing, that this is a Greek letter? The Greek letter is totally out of place here. And there are 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet to choose from. Why not choose Aleph? It looks kind of like an X. I don't know. See? Just keep this all in mind. So these three wheat products carry the idea of sinlessness. They were unleavened, and leaven is a biblical symbol of sin. They were without defect, just like the animals. All three were associated with oil. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, saturated by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. So all three products come together to portray Yeshua, who was filled, saturated, and anointed by the Holy Spirit. So everything is brought to the entrance of the tabernacle. The offerings are prepared. They're now ready to go. And now the priests need to be prepared in verses 4 through 9. The preparation begins with washing. Verse 4. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Now, they're washed with water, which is a symbolic removal of uncleanness resulting from sin. For example, Psalm 51, 1 and 2 and verse 7. For the choir director of Psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, David sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba. He gets confronted by Nathan, and this is how he reacts. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So he begs for mercy. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He wants freedom from sin. So he uses the picture of wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Just as mud is cleansed off the body, the picture is sins being cleansed from the soul. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Well, that's David's reaction. He wants to be cleansed. And Rabbi Hertz has a worthwhile comment to make. He says, the moral symbolism of the act of washing as the first stage of the ceremony of induction is obvious. Clean hands and a pure heart, according to the psalmist, Psalm 34:4. Are an essential qualification to those who draw near to God. And then this is carried over into the Brit HaDashah, the New Testament, Matthew 23:25-26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. So there's that picture. Wash the inside first. Cleanse the inside first. Wash it, then cleanse the outside. Hebrews 10. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that same picture brought over into the Brit Hadashah. Now we come to verses 5 and 6, and the high priest are dressed in their garments. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and you shall put the holy crown on the turban. So here are the garments of the high priest. We have the white tunic, the undergarment. Then the blue outer robe. And then the multicolored ephod. And the breastpiece attached to the high priest's chest. And the band of the ephod, the belt. And then the turban on his head with the holy crown upon it. So there are the magnificent garments of the high priest. Now as we come to verse 7, he's anointed. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Anointed is the word mashach. Now the Holy Spirit will use him in a special way. Aaron has the oil part upon his head. He's anointed by pouring. Now the ordinary priests were different. With them, the oil was smeared on a finger upon the head. Smeared on the finger and then put on the head. So Aaron is anointed with much more oil than the common priests. He's drenched with oil, symbolizing the greater responsibilities fell on the high priest and symbolizing that the high priest had a greater amount of divine blessing and enablement through the Holy Spirit. Greater responsibility requires greater enablement from God. Now let's get back to this Greek letter, ki. This applies to the high priest as well, as we learn in the Sanchino commentary. One drop of oil was put on his head and another between his eyebrows, and with these his finger traced the shape of the letter ki. So the high priest's forehead is marked with a ki, a Greek letter. But again, why a Greek letter? Well, let's try to probe the significance of this. First of all, the Greek letter ki. Let's look at the previous information. In Exodus 29, the unleavened bread was anointed with a ki, and the high priest was anointed with a ki. In the New Testament, the ki appears in the Greek form of the word Messiah, Christos. You can see it there. Anointed one. Christos. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Christos is the Gentile terminology for Messiah. In English, it comes out as Christ. And remember, Christ is Yeshua's title, not his last name. Many Jewish people think that Mr. and Mrs. Christ got together and had a baby boy. That's not the idea here. Christ is his title. He's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. Now, one more thought. This was kind of striking to me. Revelation 7:2 and following. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to him to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So there's going to be a sealing of the 144 evangelists. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. All right. Could that seal be a key? I don't know. I'm just raising the question. All right, so Yeshua is the bread of life. And the wafer was also anointed with the key. Yeshua is our great high priest, and the high priest was anointed with a key. Could God be sending a message here? You have to decide for yourself. I think it's rather striking that the symbol of anointing by the Holy Spirit is to smear the oil on the bread and the high priest in the shape of a Greek letter. And not any Greek letter, but the one letter that begins the word Christos, Messiah. There are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. Why key? Why key? All right, as we come to verses 8 and 9, Aaron's sons are dressed as well. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall obtain Aaron, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So Aaron in his high priestly garments and his sons in their Levitical garments. And the sons' garments are the tunic, the sash, and the cap, their exterior garment. So all these are placed upon Aaron's four sons, and they're prepared for the consecration ceremony. Now at this point, we need to talk about the sin issue. We need to go to this first. First of all, sin separates man from God, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is why God is invisible to us, folks. We're separate from him. Okay? Yeah, because of our iniquities. Isaiah 59:2. And Jews and Gentiles are all under sin in Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks God. We all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. On and on and on and on and on. What is he doing? He's quoting Scripture. Paul is just simply quoting Scripture. For example, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to seek after God, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See what Paul's doing? He's quoting these sections of Scripture. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if anyone who see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Paul knows his scripture. He's simply quoting the Hebrew scriptures. And it's just flowing out of him because he's so familiar with it. And there's another section of scripture we should look at. We should never forget Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, mankind's heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. We are capable of perpetrating the most vile of sins and then casually explaining away our evil deeds. The solution is God's gracious and loving intervention. See, David knew that. That's why he went to God with his prayer in Psalm 51. God's intervention is the only thing turning us away from the evil in the world and in ourselves. We've been saved by God's intervention, not by human reformation. Now, my point for going into all this, my point is that the consecration ceremony begins by dealing with the sin issue. What's needed is spiritual cleansing, because no one can administer God's reconciliation to another unless he or she has been first reconciled to God themselves. And Rabbi Hertz makes a very, very germane comment here from the Hertz Pentateuch. The priests must themselves have undergone atonement for their transgressions before they could perform the ceremonies that would help others to gain purification from sin. So biblical faith recognizes the estrangement from God that results from sin. Again, that's why we can't see him. That's why we can't hear him. You know, sin is blocking the way. Biblical faith recognizes the provision of God to end that alienation. The key element in the consecration ceremony is a series of sacrifices. And so we come now to Exodus 29:10, and we get a look at the offerings. The offerings are discussed in verses 10 through 26. So we'll start with the sin offering in verse 10 of chapter 29. And the emphasis here will be confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, and cleansing from defilement. Verse 10. I moved it too fast. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. So they bring the young bull to the entrance of the tents of meeting. Aaron and his sons place their hands upon the head of the animal. And when they did, they leaned upon it. The rabbis teach that you lean one's whole force, one's whole weight, is to rest on the sacrifice. This is symbolic of substitution and identification. This is God's method of dealing with sin. God's wrath burns against sin and demands the death of the sinner. Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. God loves the sinner. God is full of gracious love. And so God permits a worthy substitute to die in the place of the sinner. So the animal is going to die that substitutionary death. The bull wasn't guilty of sin. He was innocent. He's just a bull. Aaron and his sons had to live. But they were guilty. They were worthy of death. So the innocent substitute had to die. And by leaning on the bull, Aaron and his sons were saying, "This is my substitute. It's bearing the full weight of my sins, all of it." So Aaron and his sons confessed their sins while they leaned upon the animal. And here's the traditional prayer that was recited by the worshiper. "I entreat thee, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, I have sinned, I have done perversely, I have rebelled, I have committed in the name of the sin. But I return repentance. Let this be for my atonement." Then the bull is sacrificed. "You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now the Jewish method of sacrifice is not painful to the animal. Death did not come in a cruel manner. First of all, the animal's snout was elevated. The neck was stretched. That exposed the windpipe and the major arteries of the neck. Then a razor knife, and you can see that in the illustration here, a razor knife was drawn swiftly across the neck, severing the windpipe and the arteries. So the animal felt little or no sensation. The animal probably felt an instant blackout because of the immediate loss of blood pressure in the brain. Now God does not command senseless cruelty with this act. Then in verse 12, the blood is discussed. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. So the jugular vein is severed. Now the animal's heart continues to beat for a short time, and as a result, the blood is pumped out of the body through the jugular vein. So here we have the the blood being caught in vessels by the officiating priest, pumped out through the jugular vein and caught in a mitzrach. And here's the mitzrach that has been built for the use in the third temple. And the vessel then was carried to the altar. Some of the blood was smeared on the horns, and the remaining blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And the application of blood signified that the required penalty for sin had been paid. A violent death, a spilling of blood, had occurred. The blood, the life, has been poured out at the place of judgment. And so God's wrath against Aaron and his sons is satisfied. These sinful men are reconciled to their absolutely holy God by the death of the substitute. In verse 13, the fat is discussed. "You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar." So the fat is collected and burned upon the altar. Now why the fat? Well, the fat is the choicest part of the animal. It's the most desirable part. It's the best product of the animal. Fat is where the flavor resides. And when you order your prime rib, you want it to be marbled with lots of fat, so it'll be flavorful. And so this bull then, the fat of the bull is then offered up to the Lord as well. Then the processing of the flesh, the skin, and the dung is recorded in verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So the inferior products of the animal are burned outside the camp. Now that phrase, outside the camp, normally meant sinful, unclean, defiled, humiliated, sick, or disgraced. The symbolism here is that the sin of Aaron and his sons, the uncleanness, the defiling, the humiliation, the sickness, the disgrace has been removed. Unclean, defiling, disgraceful sin has been taken away. That's a great thought. Great thought for us as well. So let's discuss this in relation to Yeshua. Let's go to Hebrews 13, 11, and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So here's the imagery. Here's a drawing of Jerusalem in the first century. And this is the second wall of the first century. And so Golgotha is outside the gate. Yeshua suffered outside the city, outside the camp. So Yeshua is God's sin offering. He is our Yom Kippur sacrifice. Whoever accepts Yeshua as their substitute, whoever leans their whole weight on him, of him, whoever leans the whole weight of his or her sin against Yeshua receives God's reconciliation, and they become holy in God's sight positionally. This is what happens, folks, when we lean our sin and put it on Yeshua to bear it. For by his doing you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's what happens to us when God forgives us. We become God's righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. New creature. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we become holy in God's sight, and God's wrath is satisfied. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead. So God's wrath is satisfied, and this is accomplished through the death of an unblemished, innocent, worthy substitute. The substitute bears the full penalty. The sinner bears nothing but receives all the benefit. The sinner is reconciled to God through faith, through trust. That's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life. So Yeshua is God's marvelous, loving provision for our need. Yeshua was willing to become the substitute. Yeshua shed his blood for us. Yeshua was willing to bear the full weight, the full disgrace, the full uncleanness of your sin and mine. Why? Because he loves us. It's his gracious, gracious love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Isn't that amazing, guys? There it is. And 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be in a propitiation, to be the means of forgiveness for our sins. Wow. Kind of overwhelming, isn't it? All right. Well, I see I am running out of time, but I have not run out of material. I've got at least 3 pages of material here, and I think I am about minute number 56 or so. So I think I will call it quits right here. And we will start next session in Exodus 29, verses 15 and 16, which deals with the burnt offering, So we'll do that next week, okay? Next week, next session. All right, so I want to thank you, as usual, for being our students, for sitting through this session on Messiah in the Tabernacle with us. Such an important section of Scripture. So again, we will see you next session as we move into the next section of Exodus 29 in the burnt offering. We'll see you then. L'hitra'ot. L'hitra'ot.